We're turning tonight, as I said, to Psalm 126. This is a revival psalm. You'll notice the psalm has a title just underneath Psalm 126 before verse 1. It says a song of degrees. And if you study the psalms, you'll find that here in this passage of the psalms that there are 15 psalms that carry this particular title. The series begins with Psalm 120. And it carries it right through to Psalm 134. And all of these psalms are entitled A Song of Degrees. And may I just say that the titles are as inspired as the psalms themselves. The word degrees literally means to go up. You see, Jerusalem was built, as you know, up on a mountain. And it was in Jerusalem where the house of God was. So when the pilgrims were making their way from all over the countryside of Israel, and even from beyond the borders of the Promised Land, to come up to the house of God in Jerusalem, which was done several times during the year for the different feasts, then that journey was always a journey that physically took them up the mount. And as they travelled along the way to the house of God, their pace would quicken, their hearts would leap, in anticipation of the blessing of God in Zion. And as they got closer to Jerusalem, they would find themselves meeting up with more and more people as they made the same journey. And all the pilgrims would come together, forming one large congregation who were on the march up the mount to the beautiful city of God. Excitement would be mounting in the hearts of the people. And there would be an atmosphere about them already as they made their way along that dusty eastern highway on their way to Jerusalem and most of all to the house of the Lord. And as they made their journey, the congregation on the march, they would sing as they went. What did they sing? Well, they sang these songs of degrees. In other words, they sang these psalms. From Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, they would sing these psalms as they went up the mount toward the house of God. And that is why they're called songs of degrees. In other words, songs of going up. As they marched up the mount, they would sing these wonderful psalms. It's no surprise then that some of these psalms should carry in them the very theme and atmosphere of expectation and revival. Some of these pilgrims may not have had the privilege of being at the house of God for years because perhaps they lived a great distance away. As I said, many came from foreign lands, or perhaps they were even prevented from worshipping there. You see, there were times in the history of the nation of Israel when the nation sinned against the Lord, and the Lord would send foreign armies in as chastisement upon the people. Many of them had been carried away captives into foreign lands. And there you find under the stamp of idolatry, they were compelled by long years of rigorous labour and bondage to mourn over the blessings that they had once enjoyed, but now they'd lost, and lost seemingly forever. But then God, in His long suffering and in His compassion, would send forth His Holy Spirit. He would break the chains of bondage. He would snap the fetters and He would set the captives free. And all of a sudden, a previously captive people would discover that the Lord, their Redeemer, was once again in the midst, that He'd set them free from their bondage and He'd enabled them again to return to the land of blessing and to return to the house of the Lord. Just try to imagine for a moment the thrill that would have filled their hearts. Those that had been captives in foreign land, but now they stepped over the boundary from the land of heathendom, the land of idolatry, and they stepped again back into the land of promise, the land that had been covenanted by God to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Their hearts would sing. Their mouths would have been filled with laughter, and there would have been a skip in their step even as they ascended up the mount of the Lord. And how glad, Yea, how doubly glad they would have been that the Lord had come and showed his mercy to them once again. And that is what brings us to revival. That is what brings us to this psalm of revival, this song of degrees. This psalm speaks of a day when God is pleased to bring his people back again, to bring them back from under the shadow of bondage, to bring them back to the house of God, to bring them back to those experiences and blessings that they'd experienced in years gone by, when their hearts were glad, when their souls were refreshed, and when God revealed himself afresh to his people. And that's why the psalm begins in verse 1 with the words, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." Who can take it in what it means to have revival granted as one of the blessings of the Church of Jesus Christ? Some of us today can have notions about revival. There are, of course, different aspects to revival. It's true to say that there is such a thing as personal revival. If revival's going to come, it's got to begin in us personally. Then there's such a thing as church revival, where there is a moving of the Spirit of God throughout the congregation, and that personal revival begins to spread to other people in the assembly. There's such a thing as a local revival, where that spirit of revival in the church spills over into the surrounding district. And then there is, of course, such a thing as national revival. That's what was seen in Scotland under John Knox. That's what was seen here in Ulster back in 1859, when 100,000 people were converted in just 1 year. But whatever form of revival the Lord would be pleased to grant to us at this time, what a rejoicing, what a blessing it would be to have the Spirit of the Lord moving amongst us once again. And oh, how it's incumbent upon each and every one of us here to pray for that personal revival. If you want to see this church revived, then you've got to pray the Lord revives you, first of all. Then you can pray that the Lord revives this congregation, that he revives your family, that he revives this district even around you. Revival in the Bible can be described as an intervention from God, turning again his people from the bondage of captivity and bringing them back to Zion, back to the house of the Lord. So let's come tonight and look here at this psalm, Psalm 126. And I believe that this psalm contains five characteristics of revival. The first characteristics of revival is found there in verse 1. And this one we're going to call the preeminence of revival. And I want to emphasize this characteristic is first, because this one's more important than any of the rest. Verse 1 says, "When the Lord," notice the beginning, "when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." We all have notions about what revival means, but the most important thing about revival is the preeminence of the Lord above everything else. Because if you think about it, given today a situation of spiritual coldness and worldliness and backsliding of heart, whether in the individual or in the nation as a whole, the very essence of that coldness and the essence of that worldliness and that backsliding is simply that the people have lost sight of the Lord. Isn't that what happens when a Christian backslides? They take their eyes off the Lord. We can think about Peter walking on that water, but as soon as he took his eyes off the Lord, he began to sink. And as soon as a Christian takes their eyes off the Lord, as soon as a church or a nation takes their eyes off the Lord, then they'll begin to go down. And more the world will fill their horizons. And the less Christ comes into the picture, so the more will depart from the Lord. But the more the presence of the Lord and the name of the Lord and the things of the Lord indeed delight our souls,
the more we will taste of a glorious revival. And this psalm reflects this. You find this psalm not only starts there with the Lord, with the preeminence of the Lord at the beginning of it, but you'll see here that the name of the Lord Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, is mentioned here four times in the short psalm. In verse 1, we read, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion." In verse 2, "The Lord hath done great things for them." Verse 3, "The Lord hath done great things for us." Then verse 4, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord." And this fourfold repetition, it's not here by accident. It's not here by coincidence. But here's this psalm penned under inspiration of the very Spirit of God. Now remember what we're saying about this psalm. It's one that is sang by the Israelites as they're making their way up to the house of the Lord. This is a psalm that shows us the operation of the Holy Ghost. This is a revival psalm. And so it's no surprise that the very first thing that gets our attention is the preeminence of the Lord. The great composer Johann Sebastian Bach, he was not only a staunch Protestant, and he was not only a believer, but at the end of all of his compositions, he would put the letters SDG. Now, they were not his initials, but they stood for the Latin phrase Soli Deo Gloria, which literally means to God alone be the glory. And that's exactly what the Lord wants to write. At the end of every day, at the end of every week, at the end of every month, at the end of every year, at the end of every life, to God alone be the glory. This is the first and the most important thing about revival, that the Lord takes the absolute preeminence in the thinking of His people, in the lives of His people, and in the worship of His people. And that everything else in the world beneath comes second to the preeminence of Christ. Perhaps even here in this meeting tonight, you may have bowed your head as we prayed. But can you say that before you came into this meeting, that the Lord was uppermost in all of your thoughts? If revival comes, then the Lord will begin to mean something again to the believer in a fresh way and in a new way as He's never done before. So the first characteristic of revival is the preeminence of the Lord. It's seen there in the opening verse and also in that fourfold repetition of the name of the Lord. The second characteristic of revival contained here can be described here as the joyfulness of revival. This is seen in verse 2. "For when the Lord really turns again the captivity of Zion," verse 2 says, "then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing." It is God's will for the joy of the Lord to be the very strength of every believer. It is certainly not pleasing to the Lord. It's certainly not honouring to the Lord if the Christian is always living their life in the doldrums. It's not God's will for the Christian to go around mournfully with a long face, looking cast down and wretched and miserable all the time. I was speaking there just a little while ago to Reverend Gill, one of the elders in Hillsborough, and he's in his 90s now, and he's at home, and we were chatting about this very thing. And he told me a story about a man that he knew over in England, and the two of them went out one day into the street to give out gospel tracts. But as we say in this country, the man will, well, we'll put it in Reverend Gill's words, he said, now the man was saved. He said he had the Lord in his heart, but he said it just never reached his face. That's the way he put it. And he said the man was standing there, he says, holding out these gospel tracts, and he had a long face like a Lurgan spade, as we'd say over here, or as you'd say over here. And he said, along come this English businessman. He said he had the suit on, he had the briefcase, he had the bowler hat, walking along. And this man just stepped forward and said to him, "Would you take a gospel tract?" And he said, the Englishman just stopped and he looked him up and down. And he said, "No thanks, I've got enough problems of my own." That's not glorifying to the Lord. That's not the way it should be. It's God's purpose to enjoy the hearts of His people with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The word of the Lord says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Christian should think about the joy that comes when God is near. Look again at verse 1 of the psalm. No sooner has the Lord again turned the captivity of Zion than the people of God are like them that dream. What sort of a joy is this? It's an unbelievable joy. The psalmist has to say we were like them that dream. In other words, we can hardly take it in that the Lord is doing all this, and he's doing it in our locality, and he's doing it in our souls. This is the very work of the Lord himself, and it's an unbelievable joy. Just imagine if revival came here to this church and revival came to Portadown. Wouldn't you say, it's hard to take it in. We're like them that dream. We can't believe it. Then in verse 2 of the psalm, then was our mouth filled with laughter. It was a spontaneous joy. You don't have to work at it. You don't have to try one device after another in order to get this sort of joy. It's something that comes naturally when the Lord is blessing you. It's a joy that comes bubbling up like a fountain. Then verse 2 also says, and our tongue with singing. It's an uplifting joy. Why? Because these songs are about the Lord. And they're sung unto the Lord. And they're sung from the very heart of the people of God. Did you know that the Christian faith is a singing faith? From the beginning of the Bible right through to the very end of the Bible, the faith of the people of God is displayed by singing. Of course, the Bible contains many songs. Exodus chapter 15, there you have the very first song recorded in the Bible. That's the song of Moses. The book of Psalms is a collection of songs. Isaiah chapter 12 was a favourite song of the Jewish people and is still sung to this day every year at the Feast of Tabernacles by the Jewish people. When you get to the New Testament, you find the New Testament begins with a song. It begins with the song of Mary. Mary sang when she rejoiced at the angel's good news. You've got songs in the Gospel of Luke, in the book of Acts. You've even got people in jail and they're singing. When you get to the epistles, you've got information on singing. Then when you get to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation, you've got the greatest singing ever heard because you have an angel singing, and then you've got all of the redeemed singing. In fact, you've got all of creation singing. And for those of you that are students of church history, when the Reformation came, of course, the Reformation was nothing else than the greatest revival this world has ever seen. When the Reformation came, do you know that one of the characteristics of it was that singing came back into the church? Luther prepared a hymn book. The same thing happened with Calvin. He prepared a hymn book. They prepared psalms to music. The same thing happened in Scotland. And from then on, every revival, if you study it, has always been a revival of singing. And back here in Ulster in 1859, the churches were becoming dead. They were becoming formal. But when the revival came, people began to sing. They used to go down the streets to work in the morning singing. It must take the joy of the Lord to sing when you're going to work in the morning. And yet that's what they did. They sang in the streets. Psalm 40 became the great hymn of 1859. It was all about the Lord putting a new song in their mouths. And when people got saved, they began to sing. And so revivals always characterized by singing. So if you're praying for a revival, you'd better start practicing to sing. Because if revival comes, then you'll be singing. You'll be filled with the Holy Ghost. And there'll be a melody in your heart. And you may not have a voice to sing, but you'll have a heart that loves to sing God's praise. You don't have to have a great voice. You might have a voice like mine, or you might have a voice like a man I heard of, who was standing one time on the street corner and he was busking and he was doing a bit of singing, hoping that he'd make a few pennies. And one man walked by and then he stopped and he listened to the man singing for a little while. And then he came up to him and he said, I want to ask you something. And the man said, go ahead. He said, I want to know, he said, if you'll sing at my funeral. He said, I'm a very wealthy man and I'm not going to live very long. And he said, and I'll write you a check right now for £500 if you promise to come and sing at my funeral. And the man had been singing, he said, well, sir, I assure you I'd be honoured to sing at your funeral, but why do you want me to sing at your funeral? And the man replied, because when I die, I want everyone who comes to my funeral to be genuinely sorry I'm dead. And after they hear you sing, they're all bound to be genuinely sorry.
You may not sing very well, but you know something? You don't have to pass an audition to sing in the Lord's choir. You see, we listen to the voice, but God listens to the heart, and He wants to hear every heart singing His praise. Joyfulness, the second characteristic. The third characteristic of revival is found there in verse 4. We can call this the prayerfulness of revival. Turn again our captivity, O Lord. When the hearts of God's people are moved by the Holy Ghost, what mighty petitioning takes place at the throne of heavenly grace. There's a verse of Scripture that says, concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Now think about that for a moment. Here's the Lord speaking. And the Lord's actually entitling His people to call upon His name and command Him to rise up on their behalf. And oh, for such a refreshing today. Men and women, God has done great things during seasons of revival, and He's also done great things in answer to prayer. It'll be very easy to go down the history of some of the revivals now. The Island of Lewis revival. Start thinking about the two little ladies who began to pray for revival. One of them didn't even live long enough to see the full extent of it. God's people have been enabled by mighty petitioning to lay a hold of the horns of the altar and to pray as people who have power with God. And what mighty things have been done in answer to prayer. We read in the diary of David Brainerd how that he went out to the Indians there in America. And before he ever preached to the Indians, and even while he preached to them, he used to spend hours upon his knees in prayer, praying that God would send a great awakening amongst the American Indians. And one day when Brainerd preached through an interpreter, and the amazing thing about the story is he says the interpreter was drunk. Just think about it, a drunken interpreter. And yet God moved mightily through his spirit, and there was a drove of those Indians that came to Christ. It happened because he was a man of prayer. At the time of the great move of God in Kilsyth and up into Dundee in Scotland, they say that in St. Peter's Church there in Dundee, which Robert Murray McShane was the minister of, there were 39 prayer meetings in that church every week. 39 prayer meetings, not per year, not per month, but per week. And yet today, how hard it is to get folks out to even one prayer meeting a week. And yet he had 39 prayer meetings every week in connection with that one congregation. And the interesting thing about that case is that McShane says that many of those prayer meetings were being carried by the children. It was the children who were faithful in prayer. And in this day and age, there are some people and they don't even believe in having children at the prayer meeting. I was just preaching the other night in Hillsborough and I was telling the folks, if your children are old enough to pray, you bring them to the prayer meeting. I'll be glad to see them. Get them in, and if they want to pray, you let them pray. Revival comes in answer to prayer, and souls are saved through the preaching of God's word in answer to prayer. People used to ask Spurgeon, how come you have so much power in the preaching of the gospel? How come there are souls that are saved in their multitudes every week when you preach in London? And then the well-known story is told how Spurgeon would take people into a little vestry behind the pulpit and he would then throw open the door and there were a group of his elders and office bearers who would keep on praying during the service. While he was preaching, there was a group there that was praying for the power of God to be upon the preacher while Spurgeon preached. You know, it was challenging me that during the week. I thought, you don't hear of that today. We've got a tent mission coming up in Hillsborough. I haven't spoken to my office bearers yet, but I'm going to. I think it would be a very good idea to have some of those folks in our church in prayer during the service, praying through that God would come and indeed answer prayer. The prayerfulness of revival. When revival comes, we won't be forcing people to come to the prayer meeting, but the people will be coming to us wanting to pray. Then the next characteristic of revival is found in verse 5, and it's the brokenness of revival. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. You know, in the natural realm, before a farmer can sow the seeds of an expected harvest, first of all, he's got to break up the ground. When God's people are sowing the seed of the gospel, and they're looking for a mighty harvest of souls, it's necessary for them to go forth with brokenness. Or perhaps I could put it another way. When the Lord sends forth those flood tides of blessing into your heart, when he breaks those chains of captivity and he brings you back again to Zion, the mouth is not only filled with laughter and the tongue with singing, but in many senses too, there are times when the past is recalled in tears. You know, some of those who made it up to Mount Zion all the way back to the house of the Lord, some of those Israelites, after they'd sang for a time, after they'd rejoiced and laughed for a time, you know, there were some of them that began to cry and to weep. When they thought about all the years that they'd lost, when they thought about all the blessing of God that they'd missed, when they'd been so far away from God for so long. You see, when God sends revival, it's a time of awakening, not just for the backslider, but for the very best of Christians. And if God sends revival to this church, it won't be the kind of revival where you'll be sitting there saying, yep, well, that family over there, they definitely need a bit of revival. And you see that boy over there, he definitely needs it. That's not what will take place. Because even the very best of God's people, the godliest, the holiest, the most faithful, even they will be broken by revival, and they will have to cry out from their heart that they haven't been all that they should be for the Lord. Stephen Olford was brought up in Africa as a young man. His parents were missionaries there. And when he got older, he went along to university. He was an excellent student in engineering. He was looking forward to his graduation day. And he said as a young man, he had his whole life planned out before him. He thought he would go back to Africa, work as an engineer, make a lot of money, have a lot of leisure time. And in his leisure time, he thought that he'd be able to help the missionaries and give them some of the money that he earned. Now, it all sounded like a very, very commendable plan. But there was one thing wrong with it. He'd never asked the Lord what the Lord's will was for his life. As commendable a plan as it was. And then suddenly he took very ill. Just as a young man coming up to his final year in university, top student in his class, but he took seriously ill. And the doctor came along to him, diagnosed him, and then sat by his bedside and said, there's nothing we can do, in 2 weeks you'll be dead. Now imagine if you got that sort of news. Now Stephen Olford's father had written him a letter some weeks before, not knowing about the sudden illness that would come upon him. And in the letter, his father, who was a missionary out in Africa, simply wrote these words, only one life, will soon be past, and only what's done for Jesus will last. Now, Stephen Olford read his father's words. He was broken as he lay upon that sickbed, and he realized that he was planning out his own life without any thought of God. So he didn't pray a very complicated prayer. He prayed a very simple prayer. He prayed a very short prayer. He simply prayed, Lord, anywhere, anytime, any cost, amen. That's all he prayed. Would you dare to pray that? Lord, anywhere, anytime, any cost, amen. That's what he prayed. And God in his providence raised him up from his sickbed, spared his life, and he went on to become a notable preacher of the Word of God. The brokenness of revival. You know, the Lord will break us when revival comes. And then the fifth and final characteristic of revival is found here in the sixth verse, and we'll call this one the new emphasis of revival. It says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. During seasons of revival, there's a new emphasis that's put upon witnessing to the souls of the lost. D.L. Moody, great man of God, man who they say shook two continents, D.L. Moody promised the Lord that he would witness to one person every day of his life about the Lord. Now that was a big promise to make. Would you make that promise to witness to one person every single day of your life? That's what D.L. Moody promised, and that's what he did. But one day he forgot about it. One day, after a long and a busy day, he came home and he went to bed.
And he said that God reminded him that he hadn't witnessed to anybody that day. And Moody said he argued with the Lord. And he said, "Lord, it's too late." But the Lord said to him, "Get out of your bed and keep your word." And so Moody got out of his bed and he opened the door. And he said it was raining cats and dogs. It was absolutely pelting down outside. And as he stood there looking out into the street, he said he saw a man holding an umbrella. So he said he ran out into the rain and he ran up to the man with the umbrella and he said, "Can I share your umbrella?" And the man said, "Certainly." As Moody shared the man's umbrella, he then went on to share Christ with that man. No wonder he was so used of the Lord. And we're really finishing now where I think most of us want to start when it comes to this whole subject of revival. When we think about revival, isn't it true that the first thought we have is of multitudes getting saved, of the hardest of sinners coming to the Lord? But isn't it interesting that in the psalm, this is where the psalm finishes. Everything else comes before it. The Lord gets the preeminence first. You find that the joyfulness of the Christian comes in next. The prayerfulness, the brokenness, but this new emphasis upon souls getting saved, it's almost as if it's just one of the outcomes, one of the things that comes at the very end of revival. But how God can change the hearts of the hardest of sinners and the hardest of societies. You know, in 1859 here in Northern Ireland, when the revival came, the whole makeup of society was changed. In Connor, which was the cradle of the awakening, we were there in January at the Minister's Week of Prayer. We went up and had a look around with the students and the ministers. You know, in 1859 in Connor, there were 9 pubs in the town. After the revival, 3 of them closed down, and the business done by the other 6 pubs did not equal the business done by one of them before the revival broke. In Belfast, Mackenzie's distillery, which was capable of turning out 1.2 million gallons of whiskey per year, after the revival, it was put up for sale. In the town of Ballymena, there were 120 pubs before the revival. After the revival, those which didn't close down were completely deserted, and one publican declared that no man could live by his trade now. After the revival, the crime rate fell dramatically. Again in Ballymena there in April in 1860, after the revival had been in existence for 1 year, they were forced to close the criminal courts because there was not a single case of indictment upon the records. Now that's what I call revival. Imagine having to close the courts because nobody's breaking the law. There are no crooks. There are no crimes. And folks, if you want to see revival, may also say learn the lesson from 1859. And don't be looking to the pulpits of the free church to bring revival. Don't be looking to me. Don't be looking to your minister. Don't be looking to any of our ministers. But rather look into your own heart. Because if you study the 1859 revival, God did not go to the pulpits of Ulster and choose a minister. God didn't go to the moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church or to the bishops of the Church of Ireland or to the president of the Methodist Church. God saved a couple of young men in the Ballymena district. And those young people decided that they were going to hold a prayer meeting there in an old schoolhouse. And the people laughed at them. They were mocked for it. Jeremiah Meneely said they told us that God couldn't send a revival. They told us that revivals were a thing of the past. And I wonder if there's someone in this meeting tonight, and although you'd never say it with your lips, that's your own thought. Yes, we're having a week on revival, but it'll never come. God couldn't even do it. That's what they told Jeremiah Meneely. That's what Christians told him. But what happened? God came in answer to prayer. And first of all, just as this psalm says, there was a brokenness in the hearts of these young men. And they went out to tell others what God had done for them. And God used those young men, and the revival was spread by these young men going and giving their testimonies. And of course, they were just raw recruits. They weren't ministers. They weren't trained orators. They were just living witnesses for Christ. And that's why I say, if you want to see revival, look into your own heart, especially the youth of this church. It was young men that God used to bring the revival in 1859. The Song of Degrees. The five characteristics of revival. The preeminence of the Lord. That's the first one. And all the rest can fall. That's the one that matters. Are you prepared to let the Lord have the preeminence in your heart, in your life, and in your worship? The joyfulness of revival, the prayerfulness of revival, the brokenness of revival, and the emphasis put upon soul winning during revival. Old Sidlow Baxter, one of my favourite Bible commentators, he has to be because he was an Australian, born in Australia, raised in England, but great old saint of God. He used to say that revival is not going down the street with a big drum, but revival is getting back to the cross with a big cry. And there's no secret formula. I don't know what the men have preached this week. I don't know what the rest of them will preach. But let me tell you something. They won't preach some new thing you've never heard before, some new formula. But instead, they'll just point you back to the Lord, point you back to the cross, and say that when Calvary gets the preeminence in our lives, then the Lord will come. May the Lord restore us again so that He might have the preeminence in our hearts, in our lives, in our worship, in His people, in this church, in this province. And oh, that the very work and witness of Christ would blossom again to His glory and to His honour and to the salvation of precious souls. Amen.